of you tweet, but last week President Trump tweeted something pretty significant about Israel. That's what he said late last week. He said, after 52 years, it's time for the United States to fully recognize Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which is of critical strategic and security importance to the state of Israel and regional stability. That's huge. That's a big big statement, a long time in coming. The Golan Heights is really a relatively small territory in the northeast corner of Israel on the eastern sea of, or eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can kind of see it. That's the Golan right there. And it's rural, it's mountainous. There's not a lot of people that live there. There's probably about 50,000 people call it home. 25,000 of them are Jewish. There's quite a large population of what are called Druze. They're just nomadic peoples. But less than 1% of Israel's population lives there. Israel captured the Golan Heights in the 1967 war, the Six-Day War. They annexed it, but the international community has never recognized that annexation. And the international community deems that the Jewish settlements that are there today are illegal under international law. The Golan is really, it's strategically important because it borders Syria here to the northeast and then Lebanon up here. They're not far from the West Bank, Palestinian-occupied West Bank, and Jordan down south. All those nations and all those peoples have historically demonstrated hostility towards Israel. And so it's very militarily strategic for Israel to be able to occupy the Golan Heights because it's kind of surrounded by their enemies. As I read the declaration of our president, I was reminded how many enemies Israel has. You know, what's that? His declaration again? Certainly. He said that after 52 years, it is time for the United States. I'll just put it up here. After 52 years, it's time for the United States to fully recognize Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which is of critical strategic and security importance to the state of Israel and regional stability. 52 years marks, of course, the Six-Day War of 67, when they actually took the Golan, but it's never been recognized by the world as belonging to Israel. Because Israel has so many enemies, I mean, the Six-Day War was an example of just how many countries wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. You know, when a country faces military opposition from more than one enemy in more than one place, we call it a two-front war. World War II was a two-front war for the United States. We were fighting Germany in the European theater and Japan in the Pacific. Israel has rarely had the opportunity or the luxury of fighting one enemy at a time, even two enemies at a time. They're usually fighting three, four, five front wars. And fighting multiple enemies takes some serious warfare chops. It's been like that for thousands of years with Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, which we're looking at today, 3,000 years ago, Israel is fighting what essentially is a three-front war, which started as an act of kindness. It started because of an act of kindness on the part of King David. He reached out in goodwill to a neighboring country, to the Ammonites. Here's Israel in David's time. And the borders, of course, of Israel were somewhat larger then, but you can see the Ammonites occupied this area over here to the east. David tried to reach out to them in goodwill, and he's repaid evil for his good. And the Ammonites do something hateful and despicable to David's men. And then they hire several neighboring countries to go up and fight against Israel with them. But as we've been reading for several weeks now, David is kind of having this season of unbroken military victory. And the Lord is just giving him wins on every side. And his winning streak is going to continue in this particular chapter. He's going to be victorious in what could have been a very devastating multi-front conflict with his nation, Israel. in this chapter, we're going to see God teaching us about victory on all fronts, on having victory on all sides of us. Because the longer you live as a Christian, at least this is true for me, I bet it's true of you as well, the longer you live the Christian life and follow Christ, you realize that the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. It's not a walk in the park. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's a fight to flee from the devil. It's a fight to walk in faith and to walk in truth. It's a fight to keep our lives from sinking into secret sin and to spur one another on and to love one another and to spread the word of life to the world. It's a fight to raise up our children and our grandchildren and the next generations in the truth. It's a fight. And we've got to struggle to fight a good fight. And God has purposed that every one of His people be engaged in the battle. There's no civilians in the family of God. We're all fighting this good fight. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12 is kind of the classic warfare, New Testament warfare passage. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." You see, in the Old Testament, we have the accounts of a whole lot of military battles, of literal flesh and blood battles. And the Lord has recorded those in the Scriptures for us to serve as pictures to help us better understand the spiritual battle that we're in, to help us understand how to fight a good fight in the spiritual realm. We have these bloody battles that we're against people to teach us about battling in the spiritual realm, because our battle is not against people per se. People in the world are not our enemies. We might encounter opposition from people and challenge from people. We might be attacked by people, but they're not the enemy. Our enemies are invisible yet very real beings, according to these verses. And we've got to know how to fight against them victoriously. Victory on all fronts. We're going to approach the Scripture looking for understanding on how to live victorious life, because none of us wants to be defeated. We want victory. We want to learn how to win in this spiritual battle. Now, King David, he's just a few years into his reign as king over all Israel. He's still pretty new at being a sovereign, and the nations around him are still kind of testing their limits. They're trying to see what the young king's strength and resolve really is. In the last chapter, that we looked at last week, that really wasn't a battle chapter. That was a chapter in which David was looking for something nice to do. You remember what he did? He tried to find any living descendants of his predecessor, King Saul. King Saul, who pursued him and tried to kill him. David just had a loving heart towards Saul and his family, but he didn't know if any of Saul's descendants were left. And he found a young man named Mephibosheth, who was a grandson of Saul, the son of David's friend Jonathan, still living. Mephibosheth, who was lame in both of his legs. David essentially adopts Mephibosheth into his household. He becomes a son of the king. David, he's in a place where he wants to do good for people, and his desire to do good continues now into chapter 10. So let me read just the first five verses of 2 Samuel 10, kick us off on the story. It says, "In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, 'I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite commander said to Hanun, 'Their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to only explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?' So Hanun seized David's envoys. They shaved off half of each man's beard and cut off their garments at the buttocks and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, 'Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown and then come back.'" Serious diss. David wants to extend condolences. He wants to be kind to the late Ammonite king Nahash's son. And remember how we learned that there were two nations that descended from the sinful, incestuous union between Lot and his daughter. Remember that story back in Genesis? How Lot's daughters didn't want their family line to end, so they tricked their father into impregnating them. Well, the Moabites down south of Israel were the descendants of Lot and his eldest daughter. The Ammonites were the descendants of Lot and his younger daughter up north. And they had both been long-term enemies of Israel, both the Moabites and the Ammonites. But somehow the Ammonite king Nahash had done something nice for David. He had done David a kindness. We're not told what that was. There's a legend that at one point David's family fled to Moab for refuge, and the Moabite king killed David's parents and his siblings, all except one brother. And the legend has it that the brother fled to the land of Ammon, and the king, the Ammonite king Nahash, protected David's one brother. Maybe, we don't know for sure. But whatever the case, Nahash did something nice for David. And so when Nahash died, David wanted to extend his sympathy to Nahash's son, Hanan. But Hanan's advisors are adamant in their objections. They believe David is going to spy them out, try and find their weaknesses so he could attack them. They convince Hanan that David's motives are hostile. So Hanan humiliates the Jewish delegation in very evil ways. Cruel ways. First of all, he shaved off just half of their beard. Okay, now I've never been able to grow a very full beard. If I could, I would. I would really like to have a nice full beard, but it just doesn't fill in. But if I had a full face of hair, I would want that beard to be trimmed and to look nice. Men in the Middle East in ancient times, their beard was their pride. I mean, it was. They would swear by their beard. They would pledge by their beard. And so to shave off half a man's beard was a supreme insult. You see, actually, I've read that being clean shaven was the mark of a slave. That free men all wore beards, but slaves were clean shaven. So men really valued and prized their beards. Commentator named Adam Clark said, "The beard was held in high respect in the East. The possessor considers it his greatest ornament, often swears by it, and in matters of great importance, pledges it. Nothing can be more secure than a pledge according to his beard. Its owner will redeem it at the hazard of his life." Okay. So if you wanted to humiliate a guy, then shave off half his beard, which is what Hanan did to David's envoys. And he also cut off their garments just halfway down their behind. You know, they could probably walk around downtown Spokane and not draw any attention, you know. But back then, that was pretty brutal and pretty humiliated. Commentator John Trapp says that the Ammonites did this so that the shame of the envoy's nakedness might appear, and especially that of their circumcision that was derided by the heathen. So these guys, their beards are half shaved off, they're left with their rear ends hanging out the back of their garments, and they are humiliated. Pretty despicable behavior all around. David just wanted to extend kindness and courtesy, and that's how they repay him. David's learning a hard lesson. David's learning that when you're a leader, man, you're an easy target for people's suspicions and people's resentments. See, the Ammonites were sending a very clear message to the nation. They were saying, "We don't respect your king. We don't respect David." Because even though they had humiliated the envoys, their true insult was to the king. Insulting the king's ambassadors was to insult the king himself. Now that made me think of what Jesus said to his ambassadors, to his disciples, and by proxy then to us too. Jesus said, "All men will hate you because of me." That's a reality that many of us have tasted of and experienced. There are people in the world who we have nothing but the best intentions for who hate us simply because we bear the name of Christ. That's a hard, jarring reality to confront the first time you feel it. When you experience hate from people for no other reason except you're Christian, that you follow Jesus. You've probably had that experience of trying to reach out in love to someone only to have them lash out at you with vitriol and hatred and bitterness. They hate you because of the king you serve. You might even experience that kind of treatment from people who claim to serve the same king. Sometimes when as we grow in relationship with one another and the Lord wants us to speak the truth and love to people, you speak the truth and love to someone, if they're in rebellion against their Lord, they might lash out at you simply because you're speaking truth to them. It's very discouraging to experience that. I'm sure it was very experiencing for David. I'm sure he was very disillusioned. It's like, man, try to be nice and look what the Ammonites do. And the Ammonites probably had a real good laugh. I'm sure they really had a jeering good time at the humiliation of David's envoys. You know, there could be kind of a twisted delight in humiliating people. You know, we see that in the world all the time. We see in some of the pranks and the extents that people go to prank other people to humiliate them publicly. It's this twisted pleasure that's rooted in human nature. You know, we got to know that the Lord is not like that. God is not into humiliating us. God's into humbling us. Humbling's a lot different than humiliating. God humbles us to heal us. The Lord's heart is not to humiliate us, but to heal us. The prophet Hosea, he said, come, let's return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. You know, many of us, we've experienced the painful, chastising hand of the Lord. When we've been slow to learn something the Lord wants us to learn, or we've stood stubbornly against the Spirit of the Lord who's trying to do a work in our lives, God will chastise. He will wound us, sometimes painfully so, but it's not to humiliate us. He's torn us, but He will heal us. He will raise us up again. You need to know that the Lord is all about healing. Even when He wounds us, He has healing in view. He's a healer. He's not a humiliator. The Ammonites, they're humiliators. And their despicable behavior is not going to go unpunished. I mean, they are going to find out who they're messing with here. Let's read about how David responded to this provocation. Verse 6. It says, when the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out, drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. And he put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for you, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong. Let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in His sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites realized that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. Okay, so when the Ammonites realize they've kind of stirred up a hornet's nest by what they did, they assemble a fighting force of 33,000 people to go up against Israel. They call on their friends, the Arameans, from different parts of the region, and assemble a fighting force. And this is shaping up to be a pretty serious confrontation. The battle plan for Israel is drawn up and formulated by Joab. Joab is kind of an unsung hero in a lot of these conflicts under King David. Joab recognized when a battle needed to be fought. And he wasn't one to hang back when there was a fight that needed to happen. He takes some of the soldiers of Israel to face the Arameans, and then he commissions other soldiers under the command of his brother Abishai to attack the Ammonites behind them. And Joab urges all the troops. This is a great mustering call. He says, be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in His sight. You know, remember the movie Braveheart from 1997? I think I ought to make a movie about Joab. You know, I think that would be a phenomenal war picture. This is just an incredible rallying cry. Let's fight bravely. Let's be strong because the Lord's going to do what's good in His sight. And they do. They fight bravely. They're victorious over their enemies on both fronts, in front of them and behind them. But the Arameans don't give up quite so easily. Verse 15, after the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped, and Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the Euphrates River. They went to Halim, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Halim. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David, and they fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers, 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been routed by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. So the Arameans, after their first defeat, they're able to rally thousands more to their side. King Hadadezer, he was a regional powerful king under whom many other kings paid tribute. Remember, we've heard about him a couple of chapters ago. He was the one who was intent on reclaiming the territory that had been taken from him. Hadadezer was intent on getting back what had been captured from him, and he's fighting like mad. His commander, Shobach, and Hadadezer, they assemble a massive fighting force. This time, David himself takes command of the armies of Israel, and he leads them across the Jordan River, and it's a slaughter. They kill over 40,000 of the Arameans. If there had been any doubt about Israel's strength, about David's resolve before that point, there wasn't any doubt now. And finally, all the area kings, they bow the knee to David. He dominated. David devastated his enemies. He destroyed them. He had victory on all fronts. Now, we're told, again, these ancient battle stories to help us draw New Testament applications and understanding, okay? We've got to, I think, point out that destroying our human enemies, that's not what's being taught here for us, all right? Destroying the enemy is not a model of how we're to respond to people in our lives. The Bible, if you hoped that the Bible is going to teach you how to destroy people that annoy you, you're going to be disappointed, all right? That's not the takeaway from this passage. Because like the New Testament teaches us, our enemies are not people. They're not the enemy. Our real enemies are the very real powers of darkness. Again, I go back to the passage in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the power of this dark world, and against the heavenly forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay? In other words, demons. Under the command of the chief of demons, the prince of demons, Beelzebub, Satan, goes by many names. I don't think we consider the reality of demonic activity as seriously as we should. I don't think a lot of Christians have a real practical working belief in the demonic. I mean, it to the world it just seems kind of fanatical, kind of out there, doesn't it? I mean, why, you know, when Dana Carvey would do his church lady bit, you know, and speculate on, you know, what might be causing all these nasty things to happen. Might it be Satan? Why did people think that was so funny? Because human nature thinks it's ridiculous to ascribe any kind of power to invisible beings. You know, but we laugh at demonic activity to our own peril. Satan is real. His armies are real. He has a strategy. He's powerful. He's calculated. He's intentional. And he's been waging a worldwide campaign ever since Genesis to defy the living God, to gain control of his plan. That's what Satan's objective is, to gain control of this planet. You know, in our naivete, we think, well, Satan's goal is to drag as many people down to hell as possible. That's what we've seen depicted in cartoons. That's not Satan's objective. Satan's objective is this planet. He wants to rule the world. Here's a real clear, concise description of Satan and his objective. Satan, he's a fallen, created spirit being who seeks to destroy the people and the work of God through temptation and deception and gain the worship of the world. Now, we could go through all the scriptures, but you put them all together and that's a purpose statement for the evil one. That's his purpose. He's a fallen, created being. He's an angel. He's not like Jesus' brother. He's an angel. He's a created being. He's not the creator, but he's powerful. And he seeks to destroy the people and the work of God, anything that acknowledges the true God, so that he himself can become the center focus of worship for this world. What did he ask Jesus to do when he came to tempt Jesus? He said, bow down and worship me. You can avoid the cross. You can have all the kingdoms of the world without all the suffering if you just bow down and worship me. That's Satan's objective. He wants the wreck. He wants to rule this planet. Now, like the Ammonites, Satan and his demons, they can't do it alone. See, the Ammonites, they had to go out and, they had to get hired guns. They had to get mercenaries to fight along with them. Satan and his demons, regardless of how massive a fighting force he has, these invisible powers of darkness, he can't do it alone. And if we're to have victory on all fronts, we need to have a working understanding of the enemies that we're fighting against, Satan's strategy. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a pretty clear insight into Satan and into his three-front war that he's essentially waging on us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, that's enemy number one, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's enemy number two, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, number three, and following its evil desires and thoughts. Okay, that's the three-front war that we're facing. Those are the allies that Satan uses to try and reach his objectives. The ways of the world, the values of the world, is an enemy that Satan tries to use. Not the people of the world, the values of the world, the ways of the world. Then there's he himself, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Satan and all his unseen beings. And finally, he uses the cravings of our flesh. That's an ally of Satan. In that regard, I can be my own worst enemy. Okay, let's break these down just a little bit here. Our three-front war. The first opponent is the values of the world. The values of the world. We are not to hate the people of the world. We're to hate the values that are thrust upon us by the world's sinful agenda. We direct prayers and righteousness at the people. But we direct our prayers against the ways of the world. And the intense pressure to conform to the world is getting stronger by the day, isn't it? Do you feel that pressure to conform, to compromise? You know, I was just talking to a father just yesterday who was saying, it's so difficult because one of his children has chosen a very sinful lifestyle. And he's saying, and he and his wife are strong Christians. But he says, my wife and I were starting to kind of waver. We're thinking, well, maybe the world is right in this regard. Maybe it's not a sin. That pressure to conform to the world, to redefine sin and righteousness based on fads or based on what's currently culturally acceptable, that pressure is intense. We must fight against those values and stand firm in the truth. The second front we fight is the activity of demons. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. That includes all the unseen, satanic, demonic beings in activity. I don't think we conceptualize demonic activity as something that's organized and intentional. I believe Satan is highly, highly organized. I believe that there are demonic planning councils where Satan and his top, whatever he calls them, where they strategize. How can they affect, how can they come against the people of this world in different parts of the world, in different cultures, in different nations? You see Satan working in different ways in different parts of the planet. Remember back in the book of Daniel, when the angel came to Daniel to tell him some pretty incredible things, the angel said that he had previously been contending with the prince of Persia. He wasn't talking about a human prince. He was talking about a demonic personality who was known as the Prince of Persia. He had jurisdiction over that particular area, that particular part of the world. I believe that Satan is that organized. I believe there's a demon of Iraq, there's a demon of Afghanistan, there's a demon of America who's in charge of this area with a massive infrastructure of demons under them. And you see them working in different ways throughout the world. In some parts of the world, you hear tell testimonies of obvious demonic activity, like possessions happening all of the time, regularly. I was speaking with a missionary couple in Thailand, and they say in the area that they live, there are actually newspaper articles about which demon is active this month in this particular village and how they're manifesting those demonic activities. It's real. It's not made up stuff. It's real. We don't see that a whole lot in America, do we? We don't see a whole lot of demonic possession, you know, like in The Exorcist with spinning heads and puking up green stuff. Or the demonic possessions like you see in the Gospels of people who are just out of their minds, crazy, you know, living naked in a graveyard and throwing themselves into the fire. You know, we don't really see that kind of demonic possession, because I think the Satanic Council has decided that there are ways they can be more effective in America. You know, it's like we can be effective with the occultic and the obviously demonic in this part of the world, but in America, I think we're gonna gain more ground if we really push materialism, we really push sensualism, we really push humanism. I think the demons are that organized. Now, don't get me wrong. Because there's a demon under every rock. We need to pray against those demons. You know, we need to pray against the demon of lust and the demon of video games and the demon of chocolate and the demon. You know, I'm not advocating that kind of a theology. I think demons are responsible for areas, and I think we need to recognize demonic activity in our lives. The point is, as we live, as we worship, as we grow in Christ, we need to make a priority to focus some of our prayers on demonic activity. That we ask the Lord to keep us diligent to stand against His works, that we will learn to recognize the works of Satan as he's active in the lives of unbelievers and believers. I've experienced Satan being active in my life, those demonic whisperings you get, you know, those temptations to sin and the sin you haven't committed in years, and suddenly there's a temptation right there. It's stronger than you can ever remember it being. I believe that's a demon whispering in your ear. Those times when you, even as a follower of Christ, feel absolutely hopeless, like you're worthless, like you're failing at everything. I believe that's a demon, as one of my friends calls it, urinating in your brains. Demons can communicate to us and lie to us, and we're told to flee the devil, resist him, and he will flee from us. We have to factor in the activity of demons. That's the second front of the war we're in. The third front is the cravings of the flesh. Oh, how much we struggle because we give too much control to the cravings of our flesh. And most of the cravings of our flesh, they start off as good God-invented pleasures. God created pleasures. He created us as sensual beings, and He's filled the world with sensual pleasures. But somehow we buy into the lie that pleasures can only be really enjoyed if there's no limits. If every pleasure is all you can eat. You know, I saw a commercial the other day for IHOP, and they were advertising all you can eat pancakes. You know? Seriously? I like pancakes, okay? But if I eat more than two pancakes, I mean, I start going into a breakfast coma. Pancakes are delightful, but there's got to be a limit. But somehow that kind of imagery appeals to our flesh. Somehow that kind of imagery says, well, pleasure that is unlimited, that's nonstop, that's real pleasure. There shouldn't be any limits on pleasure. The best pleasures are limitless pleasures. That's the root of every addiction. Be it alcohol or food or sex or gaming or vaping or web surfing. Everything begins as, you know, something that may be either God-ordained or relatively harmless that we just don't want to put any borders or limits on. Those are the cravings of the flesh. These are the attackers in our struggle. These are the enemies that we must face and the battles we must be victorious in. And far too many Christians are living in defeat. They're experiencing a much higher degree of defeat than they are victory. Winston Churchill popularized the popular V for victory sign in World War II. You know, but many of us are familiar with another sign. This is how we feel most of the time. How do we go from loser to victor? Well, there's some instructions in the chapter we just read that I want to finish off with. Some very simple tactics given to us by Joab. Joab. Three principles of victory from Joab's words to his people. Number one, fight intentionally. Like I said, Joab was a man who was not afraid of a fight. David, he was a warrior, but as he became king, David kind of wanted to be loved by people. It was really important that you know, people liked him and he got along with people. But when the confrontation with the Ammonites turned sour, he called on Joab because he knew that the wool couldn't get pulled over his eyes. Joab was a man who learned how to fight strategically. And I say, as God's people, we need to learn to fight intentionally. We need to fight these battles, not just for ourselves, but for one another. We need to have the kind of relationships where we can walk with one another, we can bear one another up, we can spur one another on, that we can speak to one another about concerns we have, about things we're seeing that's bringing defeat in someone's life. We need to resist the temptation to gossip. We need to get down to the necessary trench warfare of fighting this enemy intentionally, praying against demonic activity. Joab also told his troops, he said, be courageous. He said, be strong. He said, let us fight bravely for our people. Man, there's such a strength in exercising true encouragement. There's so much of what passes for encouragement and counseling in our day and age is just simply empty affirmation. You know, if someone's oppressed or going through it, we're fond of saying things like, oh, it's not that bad. Don't worry, it'll get better. Things will get better. I think maybe we need to talk to each other more like soldiers. Rather than there, we need to say, hey, we need to be strong. You need to be courageous because this is going to be hard. I mean, can you imagine the Allied forces approaching the beaches at Normandy and having them console one another by saying, hey, don't worry, it's not going to be that bad. There's always a silver lining, you know. Don't worry, things will get better. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and people like you. No, they had to say, this is going to be hard. Bullets are going to be flying. We need to be strong. We need to be courageous. We need to stand together. We need to be there for one another. We need to drop the mask and fight together. Another lesson of victory from Joab is to walk in faith. Last part of verse 12, after Joab, he says, be strong, be courageous. Then he said, the Lord will do what is good in His sight. Be strong, be courageous. But you know what? It's all up to the Lord. The outcome is in His hands. Joab was a soldier. He was strong. He was capable. He was a warrior. But still, he knew the outcome was in God's hands. This is a perspective that we need to embrace, that it's in God's hands. You know, that perspective keeps me going. Because so oftentimes I find myself starting to succumb to anxiousness or worry or stress. What did you pray this morning, Ian? You said that we're in a society of anxiety. I love that. It's true. It's like we're in this culture of anxiety all the time, and we're worried, we're stressed. I find that when I'm experiencing that, that's because I'm trying to or thinking that I have to control things that are out of my control. And I'm realizing that when I'm feeling like that, I can make a pivot. Okay? The pivot from everything relies on me to, I just need to obey, walk humbly before my God, and leave the outcome to Him. Okay, it's not going to require effort from me, but I just have to, like the prophet Micah said, he's shown thee, O man, what's good, what the Lord requires of you, just but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's all I got to worry about. I don't have to worry about the outcome. When we're facing tragedy, or we're facing uncertainty, or we're facing relational pain, it's like, God, I'm just so stressed because I don't know how this relationship is going to heal. God says, you know, it's in my hands. You just walk humbly before me. You walk in obedience. You seek my spirit. You seek my kingdom first. Leave the rest to me. The victory's in God's hands. Fight intentionally. Be courageous. Walk in faith. And the key to victory in all of this is to realize that the real war is already won. The real war is already finished. It's concluded. It was concluded at the cross. It was fought by one man who became the epicenter of the warfare, one man who took upon himself the full brunt, not just man's wrath, but God's wrath. The war's already been won. The rest of the battles that we're fighting now are just cleanup efforts. Jesus didn't shield himself from attack. He made himself the target. And he conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered sin on our behalf. And he told us to remember that. He told us to keep that reality in our mind and before our eyes at all times, to remember that he finished it. And he told us to do something regularly to remember that. Just a very simple action. He told us to take a little piece of broken bread and to take a little cup of wine, to be physically reminded that he himself was the physical casualty in this war for our soul. And like we do every fourth Sunday of the month, we're going to conclude our time today by remembering that, by partaking of the bread and drinking of the cup. The Bible instructs us that to enter into this commemorative time, to be able to participate in this remembering of Christ, we first have to receive him. We have to have appropriated his death on that cross to ourselves and applied his blood to our sins. That has to be a reality in your life. If that's not happened in your life yet, if you've not received Christ and put your trust in him for the salvation of your soul and eternal life, then this time is not going to mean anything to you if you participate. So if you're not ready to receive Christ, I encourage you to observe and to consider how much love God poured out by letting his Son take the fall for your sins. Or better yet, if you've not done that yet, do it right now. Receive him in this moment. Because it doesn't have to be at a big crusade. It doesn't have to be a big production. You can have a conversation with the Creator of the universe right now. All you got to do is acknowledge the truth. All you got to do is say, Lord, I recognize that I have sinned. I've sinned against you. And I am guilty. And I cannot cure myself, Lord. I've tried changing myself. I've tried rehab. I've tried turning over a new leaf. And it doesn't work. I need your grace. I believe that your Son poured out his blood and thus poured out the grace sufficient to pay for my sins, to wash me clean, to make me new. I believe he died on that cross. I believe he rose from the dead and lives forevermore. And I receive eternal life in his name today. Make that transaction with God today if you've not yet done it. Give him your heart. So that as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ and remember what Jesus did, it's something that's yours now. His body and his blood was broken and spilled for you. We're going to just have a few quiet moments, reflection. Scripture tells us to examine ourselves before we take the bread and the cup. To examine ourselves and see if there is any obstruction in our relationship with our Lord. If there is sin that we need to let go of in this moment. If there is sin that we need to be cleansed of. Lord Jesus, You've given us the promise that if we confess that sin, You're faithful, You're just, You'll forgive us, and You'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I pray, Father, that each of Your children here today, Father, as in these quiet moments, we would examine our hearts as we let go of those things that we're hanging on to, Lord, that aren't of You. If there's things that we're not aware of, Lord, bring them to light. I'm going to ask the brothers to come forward, prepare to distribute the elements if they would.
Every Pharisee.